Well, as we continue through 2 Samuel, David continues to reap a harvest of sin. When you plant sin, you get a harvest, you get a crop of sin. When you get saved and you begin to plant good seed, you will reap a harvest of good things. But oftentimes, with God's children, we make wrong choices that either affect us temporal for a short period of time, or even as we see in the life of King David, the ramifications can last the rest of your life. Pretty scary. We can be forgiven. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But oftentimes with some of the sins that we commit, there's a tremendous price to be paid. Has God's love for David diminished? Absolutely not. Maybe you've come through these doors here tonight feeling condemned and feeling, man, I blew it again. And sometimes often the enemy will try to convince you that you've lost your salvation. You've blown it again. This is the last time. God's not going to forgive you again. But just the very fact that you came through the doors again tonight means God will forgive you again. And He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Does God's love for you diminish? Absolutely not. He can't love you any less. He can't love you any more. But it does break His heart when we make wrong choices and we fall into things that He knows will harm us. And even as we see in the life of David, God's love hasn't changed towards David. Well, didn't David confess his sin to God? And didn't God forgive David? Absolutely, 100%. He forgave him. Yes, He did. God's forgiveness is complete. But yet, God is holy, and God will not violate His own holiness by interfering with the tragic results of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And it's because we live in a sinful, fallen world that we live under the curse, that we have to continually battle against the flesh and the spirit. There's that war that goes on. And oftentimes we get wounded. But the good news is this, is that God has not given up on you, and He never will. His love has not changed, and He still wants you to finish the race well. Don't just sit there and let everybody else pass by you in this race. Get back on track. Get back in the race. Don't be a spectator, be a participant. It's important to be a participant in the body of Christ. David had committed sexual immorality, and in chapter 13, we saw how sexual immorality invaded his own household. And he had to pay a tremendous price for a few moments' pleasure. David's sexual immorality led to murder, and the sexual immorality that invaded David's household also led to murder in his own household. It's pretty scary how sin can come full circle. I know I talk to parents all the time and say, man, sometimes I think because of the things that I did and the example that I set before my own children, sometimes I feel as though I'm responsible for the things that they're doing. And sometimes that's the case. But you know what? You have to draw this line. That day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're different. And let them notice a difference in your life. You can't do a thing about the past, but you can certainly walk in the newness of life in your future. Things can change. And when they begin to see you living out the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, then they're going to go, yeah, now what dad has, now what mom has is real. And that's what's going to be the biggest testimony for them to see, is this radical change, this transformation that's taken place in their family and in their household. Yet even through all of this, David had no disciplinary influence on his family. That's part of the reason as well. How could he discipline his children for something that he did? Don't you find that hard, parents, with the things that you did in the BC days, and all of a sudden they're showing up in your household, and it's hard for you to discipline your children because you were caught up in the very same thing. Perhaps the memory of your own sin was still fresh in your own mind when you had to confront them with something. I believe that was the case with David. He was a poor disciplinarian because the very things his children were doing are the things that he was guilty of himself. And so in chapters 13 and 14, it was rape and revenge. 2 Samuel 15 is again the sad account of the rebellion and the revolt, which again comes from within David's own house, from his very own son, his favorite son, by the name of Absalom. Chapter 15 is a heavy chapter as well. You remember when the Lord forgave David, he told him through the prophet Nathan that, yes, David, I'm going to forgive you, but the sword shall not depart from your house. And man, you know what? The enemy's still swinging the sword in David's house, just taking out people left and right. And so tonight we're going to see how even his own son, Absalom, begins to turn against him. It reminds me of what David wrote in Psalm 55, I believe it is. Put your ribbon in there, in this particular spot. Turn to Psalm 55. Heavy section of Scripture. It can have to do with your own family. It can have to do with the family of God. Why is it so often we expect the world to come against us? It should be no surprise, but yet it's not necessarily the world that comes against us at times. Sometimes it's those that are closest to us. David experienced this. That's why David wrote Psalm 55. We're going to look at three verses, 12, 13, and 14. To me, these are heavy. I love the life lessons that we can learn from those saints that have gone before us. And here's a lesson for all of us. Don't be surprised when the darts start flying in your own house. Look at this. David writes, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Isn't that amazing? Man, we're family. We're brothers. We're sisters. We serve the Lord together. We go to breakfast after church, prayer meetings, Bible studies, men's retreats, women's retreats, all of these things. But yet, look what he says. "It was my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together." That means that they went to Bible study, went to church together, and they walked in the house of the Lord. It was someone that was very, very close to him that came against him. Such is the case with David, as we turn back to chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. It was somebody in his own household that came against him. That hurts even more, doesn't it? When it's someone, man, that you were brothers, sisters with, and that's when it really, really hurts. Tonight in the first 12 verses, we see Absalom's treacherous plan to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. What he's trying to do is undermine his own father's kingdom, his own father's ministry. David's the king of Israel. And here comes Absalom, by the way, who was already heir to the throne. He would have had the rightful place on the throne if he'd have waited. But he couldn't wait, because there was this animosity between him and his father, as we saw last week in the last chapter. And there was this unforgiveness and bitterness that was never dealt with. Now, all of a sudden, they're enemies in the same household. And now Absalom has this plan. And we'll see the characters that kind of put him up to it. As we look at the first six verses, he tries to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. Look at this. "After this, it happened that Absalom, who is David's son, provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him," to Absalom, of course, "that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Wow. As I read this, I couldn't help but think of what takes place in politics today. You know, politics is all about image, isn't it? This image that you project. And that's what we see in verse 1. Absalom is projecting this image. He gets 50 young men to run before him, a sign of strength and power. He begins the campaign trail with 50 chariots and horses, 50 men running before him. What a sight that must have been. Here he comes with this entourage of 50 of Israel's finest running before him. Politicians know what the people want to see, don't they? As a matter of fact, they're loading up for 08 right now. The candidates are coming to the forefront. Plan number one is to cultivate an exciting image, an enticing image. While the press is trying to dig up dirt on a lot of the candidates, they're trying to promote themselves and create this image, something enticing, something that will draw people in to vote for them and make them the next president of the United States of America. That's what Absalom is doing here. He's trying to promote himself, entice them with this exciting image that he's portraying before God's people. Today, images cultivated by celebrities and movie stars and rock and roll personalities. What in the world do they have to do with politics? Why are they sticking their nose in politics today? You know, isn't it amazing how you almost look to who's following who? What big rock star, movie stars with this candidate or that candidate? It's all about image, but very little about integrity. I don't see very many people in Hollywood or in movies or rock and roll stars that have very much in the area of integrity. But isn't it amazing how they portray to America how we should live our lives because of the way that they live their perverted lifestyles? Where are the men and women of integrity today in America? And I would encourage you to find out what they vote for and what the issues are and where they stand on these all-important issues today. I heard yesterday some statistics on same-sex marriage. That's an oxymoron. God designed marriage. One man, one woman, period. Anything else is not marriage in the sight of God. They said 75% of high schoolers believe in same-sex marriage already because they've been programmed by what they see in public schools. 80% of college students believe that it's okay for two men or two women to get married. How sad it is that, again, they look to Hollywood and they look to rock and roll stars and they look to TV personalities to school them and to tell them how we should live our lives. This is the way that we should live our life right here. It's very simple. And the only way that you're going to enjoy all that life has to offer is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he'll show you what's right and what's wrong right here in black and white. People say, oh, Pastor Joe, you're too black and white. And I go, I'm just like my Bible, black and white and red all over. That's your choice because there's so many counterfeit things coming down the pike. You better know the Word of God. You've got to know the truth because the counterfeit looks real good sometimes. And every time I turn around, there's a new virus coming into the church trying to creep in with some false doctrine. The latest thing is called The Secret. It's like Harry Potter Christianity. I don't know if you people have ever heard of it. If you haven't, it's on its way into the church. It's not the gospel. It's not the truth. It's another lie hidden in darkness. So you better get into the Word so you know the counterfeit when it comes along. Here comes Absalom. He's the counterfeit. He's not the next king of Israel. It's not God's choice. And so Absalom comes and it says that he steals the hearts of the people. How? With enticement, with image. But people, unfortunately, don't look beyond the image. You know, it's all glitter and gold, and it's all lights and mirrors. It's like the Las Vegas type thing. You know, people don't look beyond all the glitter and all the glamour and all the gold. The second thing that Absalom does to steal the hearts of the people of Israel is in the second verse. Look what he does. It says, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. He was a hard worker. He was up early in the morning and worked till late at night. What was he doing? He was hanging out at the gate. Do you know that in Israel, all of the local business was taken care of at the gates? If you had any issues or problems, if you needed a lawyer, attorney, a scribe, a Pharisee or somebody, you would go to the city gates. And if you've ever been to Israel, or those of you that are going in November, when you go through the gates of the city, there's these little alcoves on each side of the gates that are still there today. And that's where these lawyers and religious leaders would stand. And they would counsel people when they came through the gates. So look at old Absalom, man. He knows right where to sit, right by the gate. This is where the people will come. They'll look for counsel. They'll look for somebody with influence. And now, again, he's beginning to undermine the work of his father. He's cutting these people off that are coming into the city to get wisdom and knowledge from the king. He's, you know, king's busy. Let's not bother the king right now, but I can help you out. I'll take care of it for you. And so here Absalom rises up early. Do you know that the enemy is at work while a lot of us are still sleeping? We're sleeping in, but the enemy's working big time. He's up early, bright and early every day. He's doing his work. He's doing his devotional, if you would, but it's not for the things of God. And so Absalom's here up early, man. He's right at the gates. He positions himself in a key position. Isn't that just like politics today? These people and these special interest groups, what do? They put people in key positions of influence. And they don't give up. They don't give up on these issues that they want to pass. So here he comes, Absalom, positioning himself in a key position right by the gate where the city elders are. Another key plan for politicians, or even Absalom here, is tugging on the heartstrings of troubled people. And he would call out to them. Look at the second part of verse 2. Hey, man, what's up, bro? Got a lawsuit? What's going on in your life? And so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, hey, what city are you from? Where are you from, man? And he would say, your servant is from such and such, the tribe of Israel. This is where I'm from. Hey, can I help you work this thing out? Do you need special counsel? Not only that, look at verse 3. He would sympathize with them. You know, sometimes all people need today is sympathy. And guess what? If they don't get sympathy from the church and from Christians, guess what? Oftentimes they find more sympathy from the world out there. And we have people slipping through the cracks in the church today because we're just too busy, man. I got all this stuff going. I got Bible studies every night. I got to do this, got to do that, man. You know, it's like, don't we have the time to stop and pray for somebody and to minister to somebody? If we don't, the world will. How often does somebody say, how you doing? And you really don't answer. It's almost like same thing back to them. Good and you? And then you ask them, how you doing? It's good and you? And that's about it. Why? Because people today know that when you ask how you doing, you don't really mean how you doing. Because if you begin to tell them really how you doing, it's like, whoa, you blow them away. I didn't really want an answer to that. You know? Isn't it true? It's like we get the feeling, they don't really want to know how I'm doing. And you say, how are you doing to somebody? They go, I'm going to go kill myself. You go, oh, good. Have a nice day. You know? And it's like we're just so caught up in our everyday rat race that's only for rats, and the rats win. Sheep weren't made for rat races. And so we need to be able to listen. And look what happens here. David's own son took the time to listen at the gate, even though it was with the wrong motive, even though it was an act of treachery, but he had a plan, and he knew that there were people out there that just needed somebody to sympathize with them and just needed somebody to listen. And even though Absalom did not attack David directly, we don't find anywhere where he really attacked David's kingdom or ministry directly, but he did it very subtly by saying to him, you know, the king's really busy, but I'll help you. I can take care of it. His staff, yeah, don't call the king's office there because you'll have to make an appointment 3-4 weeks from now. You know, you can't get in to see him, but I'm here for you. I'll help you out. And so often, even in churches, someone will begin to build a following. Someone on the fringes out there would just creep in. Jude talked about it. Paul talked about it, about these people that will be sitting on the fringes just waiting for the weaker sheep to come by. And they'll give them a listening ear. And, you know, they'll be there to sympathize with them. Next thing you know, man, they're building their own following. And it happens so often. They've got lots of gifts and lots of talents, but they have very little maturity, very little spirituality. And they're always building up themselves as they begin to undermine others. Letting you know that, hey, you know, the pastor's too busy, the secretary's too busy, the deacons don't have time. Man, I tell you, more people are lost that way because nobody is there to sympathize with them. Herein lies the greatest deception. Absalom's approach was so clever that he was able to subvert and divide David's ministry without saying anything specific that would condemn him. Isn't that amazing? But yet it worked, while all the time maintaining this image that he was helping David, his father. And guess what? The children of Israel fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. They took the bait. And notice, typical politician here, how he says in verse 4, moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I will give him justice. And look at this. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. Typical politician, huh? They do that all the time. Hugs and kiss the babies, smiles and smooches, hugs and handshakes, and, you know, good way to win people. And in no time, guess what? It tells us that Absalom had stolen the hearts of Israel. And eventually he finds his movement strong enough to start a revolt. Look at verse 6. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment or for help or for counsel. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Man. Verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron. By the way, that's where Absalom was born. And that's where the center for Israel was before they made the capital Jerusalem. So he's going back. Absalom's going back to his hometown, going to kind of candidate there a little bit, draw in some people. And so that's part of his plan. So he tells his father David, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. And so he, Absalom, arose and went to Hebron. So look at this. Absalom is now putting his plan into action. Man, it's just falling right into place. Now, there's some question in verse 7 as to scholars whether the original manuscripts read 4 or 40 years in verse 7. I believe that the original Hebrew language refers to Absalom's age at that particular time. It says, now it came to pass after 40 years. And in the Hebrew language, it refers to the age of who they're talking about. So, anyway, look at the deception here between Absalom and David, his own father. He actually stands and tells him a barefaced lie. He actually commits treason to his father, the king, and tells a lie right to his face under the guise of worship, man. Can you believe that? To have a heart of treachery with someone face to face and call it worship? He says, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. He says, I'm going there to worship. And all the time, deep down in his heart, he's just setting his father up to destroy his kingdom. Man, unbelievable. He appears spiritual on the outside, yet with the heart of Satan on the inside. Yet, was it not treacherous for David to send Uriah out to the battlefield? Remember a few chapters ago? What did David do? Same thing, treason, deception. Trying to cover up his own sin, he sent Bathsheba's husband out to the battlefield with a letter that was for his own death sentence. Man, same thing, treason, deception to somebody that you love. And Uriah was a faithful man to David. He was one of David's mighty men. He was a bad dude, and he would lay his life down for David. But yet David, in trying to cover up his own sin, just lies to Uriah face to face. And the next thing you know, David gets news that Uriah was killed in battle. It wasn't news to David because David knew exactly what was going to happen. And so we saw him even doing the same thing himself. And what happens in David's life? Sin comes full circle again, doesn't it? Verse 9. And the king said, go in peace. The original Hebrew is shalom. And so he arose and he went to Hebron. And David says, hey, go in peace, son. You know, I believe that at this point, David felt that maybe he was making some leeway with his son. Maybe their relationship was being mended. Ironically enough, guess what? Neither man knew that this would be the last words between the two of them. Isn't that heavy? These are the last words between Absalom and his father David. Wow. Oftentimes, you ever wonder when you say goodbye to somebody if that's going to be the last time that you see this side of heaven? Or if that will maybe be the last words that you share with them? When you kiss your wife goodnight? When you embrace your children, tuck them in, say goodnight, kiss them? There's no promise for any of us that we'll see tomorrow. I think we need to focus on what's at hand and how important people are. People that are around us all day long that sometimes we take for granted. Another common phrase, see you later. You know? Imagine that. Last words that they said one to another. David said, go in peace. Little did he know that his son had a plan, and this would be the last words between the two of them, shalom. I would hope in my own personal life that with every person that I see for the last time, that there will be peace between us, shalom. That I wouldn't have an enemy in the world. That even as the Bible says, as Scripture tells us, whenever possible, to be at peace with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. We need to be at peace with people. Maybe there's some petty thing between you and somebody, man, that's just driven a wedge there. We talked about that last week. Don't get ripped off, man. We saw last week where Paul tells the church not to let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We need to be very, very sure that we don't let the sun go down in our wrath, that we are at peace with all men. Shalom is the term there. Then Absalom, verse 10, sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. Man, he's got his whole campaign lined up here, doesn't he? And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel. There's a mouthful. The Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. We see here that Absalom goes from deceiving his own father to deceiving 200 men that did not know Absalom's real purpose. Was to announce the formation of this new government with himself as king. They had no idea. They were just going with him for protection as bodyguards or whatever. And they didn't know this plan of deception that Absalom had. 200 men went with him, so they were deceived as well, weren't they? Yet Absalom's masterpiece, we see here, was when he won support from this guy by the name of Ahithophel. Well, who is Ahithophel? Verse 12. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. He was David's right-hand man. David went to him for counsel. And now guess what? Absalom has Ahithophel on his side. Ahithophel, according to Scripture, was David's wisest counselor. They were tight. He was his right-hand man. When all who were there for the sacrifices saw Absalom with Ahithophel, now they get the impression that this is of the Lord. Look at David's right-hand man's with Absalom here, so it's got to be right. This whole thing of Absalom taking over the throne, look, David's right-hand man, his wisest counselors with him. And so they felt confident that Absalom was to be the next king. More than likely, it was Ahithophel who masterminded this whole scheme when I began to study a little bit more about Ahithophel. And if you look at cross-references to the scriptures here, you can find out some interesting things about this guy with the funny name. Number one, David had violated his granddaughter. Her name was Bathsheba. What goes around comes around, doesn't it? All of a sudden, the picture's getting more clear on why Ahithophel just happened to change sides in the middle of the stream here. David also had ordered Ahithophel's son-in-law to be murdered, Uriah. Man, the chickens are coming home to roost now. This was Ahithophel's long-awaited chance to get even. Was it right? Absolutely not, because there's no way in Scripture that says we're to get even with anybody. 70 times 7, forgive. Eventually, guess what? Ahithophel's going to commit suicide because he didn't forgive and he had vengeance in his heart. He forgot who the next king of Israel would be. It would be his grandson Solomon through Bathsheba. But because he took it upon himself to get revenge and to get vengeance, it eventually cost him his life. Man, there's some heavy warnings in the Bible, aren't there? Wow. You know why God tells us to forgive? Because he's going to save us from our own selves, from our own harm. How many people have compounded their sin by getting even, man? It's okay, God, I'll take care of this one myself. I have a right to get even here. Pretty scary when people do that. Second part of verse 12, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. You can see where they're gaining an army now. They're gaining momentum. Verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And I'm thinking, you know, what was David thinking at this particular time? He had just said, go in peace, shalom to his son. He sent him with his blessing off to Hebron. And all of a sudden he gets word back that the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Your son is stealing the hearts of the people away, David. He's undermining your kingdom. And so David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. It was very wise for David to leave Jerusalem. I'll tell you why. He felt responsible for the safety of the people. He felt that because of his own sin, that he didn't want these people to suffer. Why? Because oftentimes innocent people suffer around us for the sins of others. David felt that God was going to chasten him, and he knew that. I almost have to think that every time something evil happened in the life of David, he flashed back to what Nathan said about the sword not departing from his house. And so he gets word here that his son is undermining his kingdom. Again, you can do some wonderful cross-references. Keep your finger here. Turn to Psalm 3. David wrote Psalm 3, by the way, at this particular time in his life. I haven't counted them. You can if you so choose. But I have heard that there are over 170 different emotions in the book of Psalms. So you count them. Tell me if it's 171 or 168 or whatever, you know. But isn't it a wonderful book, though, that it would give us 170 different emotions, human emotions that people go through? And so this is a psalm that David wrote when he fled from Absalom, his son. Check it out. It's wonderful to get these special insights that the Holy Spirit gives us. What was David thinking during this time? When his son came against him, when he's in exile. It was bad enough for the first, 20 or 30 years after the blessing that he got from Samuel the prophet that he would be the king, that he spent the next 20 or 30 years in exile. Then he got to serve as king. And guess what? He's on the run again. He's in exile again. But he pens these wonderful words so that you and I, when we are in those times of our lives, when we feel as though... You ever have weeks or months when you feel that the whole world is against you? Maybe that's just for pastors. I don't know. You ever have those times when it almost feels like every time you open your mouth, you say something stupid and offend somebody? You know, or everybody hates your guts, like you got this kick me sign on your back or something? I think we all go through periods like that. And such is the case with David. Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. You ever feel like that? You almost feel like it can't get any worse. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are those who say of me, there is no help from him and God. Selah. Selah means a pause of meditation. What that means is when you read those four verses there, you just pause and meditate on what was said. And poor David, again, here's one of these emotions that he's dealing with. It's like, Lord, the whole world is against me. It's caving in. Notice, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You know what that shows me? If we take our eyes off of those against us and get our eyes fixed on the Lord, we can say, Lord, you're a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. We sing a song about that, don't we? You're the lifter of my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And so he pauses in the first section and meditates on, man, all the troubles he has. But yet when he fixes his eyes on the Lord and gets his eyes off of his troubles, all of a sudden he begins to meditate on the Lord, hearing him and being there and being his shield and being the one that lifts up his head. Maybe you come in here again this evening with your head down. Well, the Lord wants to lift your head up. Even as David would again write, I lift my eyes up into the heaven. Where does my hope come from? Your hope comes from heaven. So lift your eyes up tonight. Don't be bumming. Don't go around looking at the ground. That's the earth. That's dust. That's what we came from. Look up to the heavens. That's where we're going. Don't look where you came from. Look where you're going. We're going to heaven. We're citizens of God's kingdom. Notice, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Again, I wonder how many of us have had such nights of tribulation that you never thought you'd see the next morning. Been there. And lo and behold, here we sit tonight. God got us through the night, didn't he? I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. That's a lot of people, isn't it? And Absalom's raising up an army surrounding David. He's in exile, but he realized, David realized when he got his eyes fixed back up on heaven, on the Lord, that all the Lord has to do is flip his baby finger and tens of thousands will be sent to flight. As a kid, it was always, my dad's bigger than your dad. Well, guess what? As a saint, your dad is definitely bigger than everybody else's dad on the planet. And he's able to send them to flight. He has some interesting ways of doing it as well. Notice, verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. I'm not going to read Psalm 4, but Psalm 4 also is included in that section when David was in exile. That's why I encourage you to read the Psalms on a regular basis. Billy Graham reads 5 Psalms a day. There's 150 of them. Guess what? You got enough for 5 a day for the whole month. I know a lot of you do a proverb a day. There's 31. And whatever the number of the day in the month you read it. So read 5 Psalms a day and a proverb every day. And man, you'll be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Back to chapter 15. We better get moving here, huh? I've only got 2 hours left. So anyway. You laugh about that. Monday, I'm sharing over at Ironwood Prison, and guess what? They give me 2 hours to share. Isn't that cool? They're not going anywhere. They love the Lord and they love the Word, and it's just amazing how preach it, brother. And so every once in a while, when Jack can't make it or Steve, they invite me out there, and they just love the Word out there. You can pray, by the way. They have a new warden, a lady that loves Jesus. She's a born-again Christian, and she wants to do an outreach inside the prison in October. Is it October, Jack? And she wants the guys in Kairos to pray about it. And wouldn't that be exciting to take the gospel and have music and teaching and preaching inside the prison? And that would be a wonderful thing. So pray about that. Okay, continuing on. It was a very wise move for David, as I said, to move out of the city, because it wouldn't have taken much force to make him a prisoner in his own palace there inside the city walls of Jerusalem. But you see, even though Absalom at this particular time has convinced the people that he himself is the king, and that David is no longer the king. Notice in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit emphasizes three times that David is the king. And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." And so we see here that David still has a group of faithful people that have not forsaken him, that are going to stick to it with him. And so he's still referred to by the Holy Spirit as the king because he is God's choice for king at this particular time. Another interesting point as well is that it's the Gentiles who were the ones that would stick by David when his own nation Israel would abandon him. Check this out. 16. Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. And then all his servants passed before him. And all the Cheratites and the Pelatites and the Gittites and the 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. These were the faithful through thick and thin. They chose to stick with the king. And the amazing thing, as these were the Gentiles, these were the heathens, these were the pagans, these were the outcasts. You remember when David chose his mighty men a few chapters ago? It's been a while. But it says that all of those that were drawn to David were the depressed and the distressed and the disheartened, discouraged. Remember those guys? But look what happened when the Lord got a hold of their hearts. They loved David and they stuck by David and they weren't going to bail on David. You know, when the water began to get hot, they didn't bail out. They stuck to it. They loved him so that they were faithful through thick and thin, even to the point of death. As we'll see here, they said, "We're not going anywhere, man. Even if it costs us our lives, David, we're sticking with you." The Gentiles were the only one that stuck by him when all of the other nations abandoned him. Notice. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite. These guys had names that rhymed, didn't they? Ittai, the Gittite. And it used to be Joe and Tina from West Covina. I was telling somebody that tonight. What's your wife's name? Tina. I said, it used to be Joe and Tina from West Covina. It's cool to have names that rhyme. People can remember your name and stuff. Ittai the Gittite. You know, it almost sounds like Ahab the Arab and, you know, one of those Ray Stevens songs. Anybody old enough to remember Ray Stevens in the room? Anyway, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. This is David speaking, by the way. And Ittai the Gittite wants to stay with him. And David's trying to send him away. He says, "You haven't been around that long." But you know what? Ittai still wanted to stay. Notice what he says. David says, "Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." David just figured, man, everybody else is bailing. So Ittai, why don't you go with them, man? You know, protect your family, protect yourself. While you have a chance, man, get out of here. But notice Ittai in verse 21. But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives." That's the most powerful covenant that you can make with someone in the Old Testament. As the Lord lives. What we used to say as kids, swear to God. Hand on the stack of Bibles. Remember all the promises we made? Well, the best way that you can make a covenant is as the Lord lives. And that's what Ittai said, "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." Man, Ittai is tight, man. He is a good friend. And as I was putting this together, I thought, there's a lot of things about Ittai that we can, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we can learn from this guy. He assured David of his loyalty to him. And as I look at this guy, I think, you know what, Ittai, even when David was down, stayed by his side. It's easy to have friends that stick by you when you're up, you know, when things are cool. You got money in your wallet, gas in your tank, you know, and things are cool. All sorts of friends. But you know what? When things are down, where are your friends? Where are those that are your bros and sisters then? Ittai is a perfect example of what it means to be committed one to another as brothers and sisters in Christ. He stayed by the side of his king. Secondly, Ittai chose to stay. David tried to send him away. Through his own free will, through his own choice, he stayed. Thirdly, Ittai was a fairly new believer. Because David said to him, hey man, you just came, verse 20, and you just came only yesterday, which means not that he came the day before, but he says, it's only been a short period of time, Ittai, that you've been here. But isn't it amazing? Even though he was a fairly new convert, he stuck it out. He loved David. He said, David, you know what? Whatever happens, whether in death or in life, here your servant will be. Fourthly, while the crowd was following Absalom, Ittai followed Israel's king, David. It's so easy today to follow the crowd, isn't it? You know, we're so numbers-oriented. We think big is better. You ever get that impression? Even in ministry, you get the impression that big is better. Big is not always better. If you're following the crowd in the world today, usually you're going in the wrong direction. Why? Because Jesus said, the way to eternal life is narrow, and there are few who find it. And when Jesus says few, he means few. He also went on to say that the way to destruction, the road to destruction is broad. Every big city we have, what's the name of one of the streets downtown? Broadway. And the road to destruction is Broadway. And there are many who go there. So be very, very careful when you follow the crowd. You see it happen all the time. Man, you've been to this latest thing. We're running here. We're running there. Jesus talked about that. There would be people running to and fro all over the place for the latest emotional experience. Fifthly, Ittai made David's fate his fate. That's pretty cool. And you know what? You can take Ittai as a picture of the believer today. How many believers, when times get tough, stick it out in their relationship with the Lord? Or how many of them just bail? How many of them choose to stay? Remember, I think it's around John chapter 6, verse 66, somewhere around there, when everybody's walking away from Jesus, and he said to his disciples, you guys going to leave me too? Peter wanted to say, Lord, to whom shall I go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Let me challenge you tonight. When times really, really, really get tough, where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to go? Where are you going to find that security? Where are you going to find, even as David said, where the Lord is the one that's going to lift up your head? Where the Lord is going to be the one that's going to be your shield? But you know what? It's your choice, just like Ittai, to stay or to run. You may even be a new believer like Ittai. Hold on. New believer, old believer, just hold on to Jesus. Don't follow the crowd. Make Jesus' fate your fate. Because he tells all of us to deny ourselves daily and pick up your cross and follow him. But the end result is eternal life, isn't it? Why? Because we're crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And so because Christ is in us and our lives are hidden in him, we are even at this moment seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why in the world would you want to run? Why in the world would you want to cash in for what the world has to offer? But yet, look here, when times got tough for David and all of those that he ministered to, man, they bolted. But yet Ittai and a few other Gentiles, the outcasts, the nobodies, they stuck it out. Notice what happens now. So David said, go and cross over to Ittai. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the people wept with a loud voice and all the people crossed over. And the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. And so their king, King David, just like our king, King Jesus, crossed over the brook Kidron. That's exactly where Jesus went when he left the Temple Mount and went over to the Mount of Olives. That's exactly where David went at this particular time. This is where the Son of David went for you and me when he went to Gethsemane. When he went across the Brook Kidron up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went there and he told his disciples to wait and to pray. And he went and he fell on his knees and he sweat drops of blood for you and I. Some amazing parallels here. Their king, just like our king, crossed over the Brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. Then the king, verse 25, said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no delight in you, here I am,' let him do to me as seems good to him." This is interesting as well. David actually felt that God was judging him through this situation. And he didn't want to jeopardize the Ark of the Covenant. So he left the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem with the priests so that he could go and allow God to defend him and God to bring him back. Also so that he could have the priests there in the holy city interceding for him while he was in exile. Verse 27, the king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace. And your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." And therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. David's tears here were not tears of feeling sorry for himself. These were tears of repentance over his own sin. He was still grieving over his own sin. He knew there was still a price to pay. He didn't have a pity party. He didn't feel sorry for himself. And you know, sometimes I have to have an attitude check in my own personal life, my own personal walk with the Lord. And those times that really get tough, I have to ask myself, is it really worth murmuring and complaining and thinking I got the short end of the stick when the bottom line is this: I'm not really getting what I deserve. No matter how bad things get in this world, the type of life that I used to live, I should be getting a whole lot worse than I'm getting now. I'm really pretty blessed living under the grace of Almighty God. I think we have a lot to be thankful for, because every one of us in this room is worthy of death and separation from God eternally in the lake of fire. And so maybe life does get a little tough, and maybe things don't go exactly our way. And maybe there are tears and pain and sorrow. But the good news is this: as the best is yet to come, we will never get what we deserve. Jesus Christ got what we deserve. That's the bottom line. He took it all on himself on Mount Calvary. And so you too and myself, we don't need to have a pity party and weep because we got the short end of the stick here in this world. Man, I'll tell you what, we are blessed people. Because for us, this is the worst it's ever going to get. For those that live in this world and are living for the things of this world, this is the best it's ever going to get for them. So the best is yet to come for the body of Christ. There's a wedding coming, and we all have the invitation. But I wonder if we all have RSVP'd. Do you have a seat waiting for you at the wedding supper of the Lamb, or are you just waiting? I'll wait on the invitation. No, you better answer that RSVP the next chance you get and invite Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Bridegroom, into your life so that you will be at that wedding supper one day. Because as we will see Sunday, there will be people so surprised when they find out that they're not getting into the wedding supper because they don't have the garment on. Read ahead. First part of chapter 22 in Matthew. The wedding garment is the righteousness which God imparts to us through His Son. We are robed in righteousness because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Are you robed in His righteousness now? Are you born again? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Have you repented of your sins and asked Jesus to come into your heart and save you? RSVP. The invitation's going out. But one day, the Bible tells us that the door in heaven will be closed. It's open right now. Read it for yourself in the first part of the book of Revelation. But when the Lord calls His church home and the rapture takes place, the door will be shut in heaven, and that's it. For the next 7 years, all hell will break loose on the planet. 7 years of tribulation. And it's coming. We are that close. That close for the sound of the trumpet. Anyway, that's another study when we get to Matthew chapter 24. So anyway, have you answered that RSVP? Moving right along. Verse 31. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. What a wise prayer. You see, David didn't get even. David didn't defend himself. Guess what he said? He prayed to the Lord, turn the counsel of the one that was giving ungodly counsel against him. Turn the counsel into foolishness. What a great prayer. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Instead of keeping these godly men around David, all of them, he sends this other guy. What's his name again? Yeah, up there, the Archite. He sends him up there so that he can give counsel there for David on his behalf. Verse 35, and do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahima, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear. He didn't have a cell phone. Didn't have walkie-talkies. But he had ways in those days of knowing what was going on in the city. Sent godly priests up there to offer up godly counsel, to be there, to communicate with them. So he would hear everything that was going on in the city. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came in to Jerusalem. Wow. Amazing chapter. Bottom line, I think it's so, so important for all of us as God's children, as God's people, to learn from what we've seen here tonight, what we've seen over the past few weeks. We could avoid so many tears and so much sorrow if we would make right choices. You know, if you plant good seed, you're going to get a good harvest. If you continue to plant bad seed, you're going to get a bad crop, just like David did. And so our heart cry should be for that which is pleasing to God in all of our lives. It's so, so important. Also, maybe you've seen some things that parallel some things that are going on in your life. Maybe there's somebody speaking against you or coming against you. Maybe it's someone you went to church with. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's somebody even in your own family. There's some godly wisdom here tonight on how to handle that type of a situation. Do it God's way. Don't get even. Get on your knees. Pray. Give it all to the Lord. Let Him work it out. Because He's the one that's your defense attorney. He's the one that's working on your behalf. No matter what's going on, God knows your situation, and God knows how to deal with it better than we ever, ever could. Before we close, maybe you tonight have realized or maybe recognized that you haven't turned in your RSVP to heaven. What does that mean? It means that the Lord is sending out an invitation to you to become His child, to be forgiven for all of your sins, to be washed and cleansed from all unrighteousness, to be robed in a robe of righteousness even now. God wants you to be His child. He loves you so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save you so that one day should you die or should the trump of God sound, that you will be able to take that seat in heaven reserved for you because you've given your life to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you answered God's call? He loves you. He sent His Holy Spirit to draw you unto Himself. But it's up to you, with your own free will, whether or not you want to say, I do, to the Bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He wants you to be His bride. So if tonight God's Spirit has spoken to you, and you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ, I'd like you to stand right where you are to pray a simple prayer and invite Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. Anyone before we close?